You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
So good morning. Once again, we are in Psalm 139. So if you have your Bibles, flip on over to that text. So this is the third year in a row that we have done our Psalm Summer Series, where we go through eight different psalms in reflecting on the Word of God in our summer time. Specifically this summer, we focused on the attributes of God, the glory and majesty and the wonder of who God is. So for the last 7 weeks, each of these psalms have been dealing with this idea of who is God, who is the God that we worship and serve, who is the God whom we worship with all that we are. And so each of these last 7 weeks, different elders have been tasked with bringing the word to you, that you can hear it, that you can be marveled at, that you can marvel at God and see who he is. So we began all the way back in the first week of June with Psalm 33, as we saw the power of God displayed, who God is, his power and his magnificent glory. In Psalm 50, we saw the beauty of God shining forth from Zion. In Psalm 90, we heard about the independence of God, or the aseity of God, that God is God alone. God is not in need of us. There is nothing that we can give to add to God. There is nothing that God needs of us to be more of himself. He is God alone, regardless of who we are. He is who he is. He is from everlasting. And then we move to Psalm 99 as Bill brought us the greatness of God, the greatness of the God that we serve. And then we move from his greatness to his goodness, his loving kindness towards us, that in all of life, God is good to his children, regardless of how we see him, from Psalm 103. Then we came into the Hallel Psalms in 135 as Sam declared the renown of God, that he is remembered from generation to generation, from the ends of the earth, his name is known. From creation to today, his name has not ceased to be proclaimed upon the lips of people. It has not ceased to be proclaimed from creation itself, as God is on display. His renown goes forth. There is not a part of the creation that does not know him and know his name. Then last week, the great Hallel of 136, the steadfast love of God, repeated over and over again, that we may know that it's his covenantal love that is towards his people. As Chad unpacked for us the fact that God is God to his people, from creation into the Exodus, and from the Exodus to the conquering of the land, God's steadfast love was with his people. He had orchestrated all of these things, that his name may be proclaimed, that his people may know that he is their God and he and they are his people. And so through these 7 weeks, we have come to know the fullness of who he is, the God whom we worship. And so we come to the fullness of this as we talk about our wonderful God. We bring it to a completion as we look at this wonderful psalm that is laid out for us, one that is very familiar probably with many of us. It is a song that is broken up into four stanzas, each one having four introductory, wonderful pictures of who God is, and then two concluding thoughts in each of those sections to make this wonderful tapestry of a four-stanza song that we have become very familiar with. There's no date given as to when this psalm is written, but it is attributed to David, and it is written to the choir master. So it is a psalm that is meant to be sung by the people of God. So this is not one of David's psalms that are internally written that then are given to the people to be read. This is one that is written specifically for the people to read and for the people to sing. So it is a song for us to sing and reflect on. It is a beautiful psalm of both praise and lament, as we will see as we get to that final section. For this is one that we are probably very familiar with as we work through it. The first 18 verses are probably very, very familiar to many of you in here. However, what is probably less familiar is the last six verses. It is one that is often removed, is often left out, such as if you grew up in the church, like most Charles Wesley hymns that are out there, you only sing like three of his 70 verses that he writes. Oh, 4,000 tongues to sing, I believe, has 69 verses. Most are probably familiar with three, because who's reading all 69? The man loved to write. But many hymns, again, to hit my Baptist friends, again, we are very familiar with first, third, and fourth. No one wants to sing the second verse, never allowed. Or the classic, as this one is, let's just leave out the last one. No one understands it. It says weird things that we can't understand. Yeah, we just don't sing. Very similar to our recognition of Psalm 139. It has many wonderful things that are often taken out and put on lovely Hobby Lobby decorations. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Who hasn't seen a pillow with that on it? Or lovely wall decor. We love wall decor. It's very nice. Many of you may even have that in your home. Maybe you put it in your child's nursery and knit me together in my mother's womb. Lovely nursery objects. It's beautiful. I'm not contradicting those things I'm saying, but that's usually the part of this psalm that we know. That is the part that we are usually struck by. And yet, the beauty of this psalm is how it brings the whole picture of who God is and then the response to who God is. Specifically, as we get to this, we'll see that transition at the end of 18. I awake and God is with me. Like, what does that mean? And how does that impact our understanding of this psalm and impact our understanding of God and his people? And so this is the song that we will sing today, as we'll sing this psalm of praise and the psalm of lament as we come before God. And so let's begin unpacking the psalm with the first 18 verses that display to us God's wondrous attributes. Because once again, as I said, we've spent 7 weeks looking at different attributes of God and different parts of who God is. And today we will explore three more, as this psalm is often known for its omnis, which is the big, the full, all-encompassing phrases. So the omniscience of God, so God's all-knowing nature, okay, that God knows all. Okay, that's going to be 1 to 6. So we unpack it. Then 7 to 12 is going to continue that theme. Now, not only is he omniscient, he is omnipresent. So he is all with us. And then lastly, brings it to a conclusion in 13 through 18 with his omnipotence, that he is all powerful. So these are the three aspects that we look at in this psalm to open. And then we see our due response to these characteristics of God. So beginning in verses 1 to 6, we read, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. So we begin with this intimate nature of God and his people. David's talking about the intimate reality that God, the God of the universe, the God who has created all things, that we've sung about in these great hymns of the faith, of all that he has done. He has searched me and he has known me. There's an intimacy in the Hebrew language here, drawing it in that God would know him. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So we come to the all-knowing nature of God. And specifically, the way he has said, David, this intimate all-knowing nature of God. He begins the text by looking at the fact of God's intimate knowledge of him. That God knows every aspect of who he is as he rises, as he sits down, as he lies, as he lives his life before he speaks. God knows his mind. God is intimately aware of David. How many of us know anyone that is that intimately aware of our lives? The closest we have is our spouses, probably. Your spouse probably knows you as well as anyone else. For our teens and for our kids, your parents probably know you better than anyone else. There's an intimacy in the knowledge because you spend life together. You rise up together. You go to sleep together. You spend life together. You argue with each other. You know how each other argues. You know each other intimately. And yet still, as intimately as you may know your spouse or know your kids, there's still an aspect that you still don't fully know. Again, I've only been married a little over a year, so clearly there's much more to learn. We learn new things every day. But yet still, my wife is the one who knows me most intimately. And yet what David is showing us here about God is God knows him so much more. No one here has a spouse that before you speak a word, they know exactly what you're going to say. They can make an assumption, but they won't fully know the way you are thinking, the full depths of your experience of what you are about to do. And yet he's pointing out the fact that God has searched him. God has known him. God knows everything about who he is. And it's a joy to see that. It's a comfort to him that God knows him, that God is so acquainted with him, that even to the degree that we know ourselves, God knows us more. God knows vastly more about us than we even know ourselves. And it's a comfort and a rebuke to us. For even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all together. And so as we think about this, we can even think about this when it comes to worship. The words that are on our lips, what are the words that we sing? What are the words that come from our mouths? And so Ecclesiastes, I've been working with this through the youth group as I've been filling in this summer, helping out the Joesses, giving them a little bit of a break. We've been working through the book of Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes 5, 1 to 2 has these opening lines that begins to unpack the fear of God and how we come to God. And so it says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. God knows the words that we're going to say. God knows the things that come from our mouth. So when we come to God, we come to him and honestly reflect on him, give glory to his name, praise him rightly. May our lips not lead us into sin. For even Matthew, Jesus, in instructing his disciples how to pray, in the great Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, in Matthew 6, 7, and 8, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard by their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. For God knows who we truly are. Before we speak, God knows. And so when we come to God, we come to him as one who intimately knows us. He knows our needs. He knows the things that we require. And as we walk through this psalm, we'll see him as a loving father who openly cares for his people. And so he teaches us. He knows us intimately. Not only does this encourage us in the words that we say, but it also encourages us that the words that we say should rightly reflect the God whom we are worshiping. When you look at this psalm, there are certain key words that he's talking about that you search me out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. So how he lives his life. Before a word, you know it all together. You hem me in behind before and lay your hand upon me. There's all these little words. Again, sit down, rise up. You discern my thoughts. These are words that for a Hebrew audience, they come quickly to mind. For in Deuteronomy 6, the people of Israel are given an exhortation on how they are to live out the faith. In Deuteronomy 6, God says to the people, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. There's an understanding that God is intimately aware of David's faith. He's intimately aware of how David's heart displays itself in the words that he says, in the instructions that he gives. Is it from a pure heart that loves God or not? And so David has this wonderful psalm that God knows the intimacy of my heart. God knows it deeply. And so this opening aspect of the divine attributes of his omniscience is seen in this fact of the comfort that comes from the fact that God knows him intimately. For such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. This idea that his knowledge, the fact that God would know him. So again, even in this, we talk about this is not the fact, God is not a deistic God. He did not set things in order and then walk away. He is intimately involved in his people. He intimately knows his children. And for that, David is overwhelmed. overwhelmed by it. We should be overwhelmed by the fact that the God of the universe loves us, cares for us, seeks to know us. Again, we see the fullness of this when we think about this in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. Fully God, fully man, and yet came and dwelt among us, became one with us, suffered as we suffered, knew us. Even more, knew us, experienced life with us, and yet willingly went to the cross, willingly laid down his life, willingly sacrificed himself to bring life and salvation to wretched sinners that we are. How wonderful and marvelous a thought, because he knew us and still gave himself for us. For that is the love of God. That is the grace that we see. And so these are thoughts that are so marvelous for our psalmist, David. And so the beauty of this psalm continues. So, okay, he fully knows me. Cool. Not only does God fully know us, God knows all things, he fully knows us, he is ever present with us. The omnipresence of God begins in verse 7. He is with us. Where shall I go from your spirit? Again, there's a little, I'll throw some Trinitarian. Here's the spirit of God at work. So the spirit of God, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. God is with us always. He is all around us. His spirit is among us. Now, again, this isn't some Eastern philosophical idea that God is in all things. God is not the chair. God is not the light bulbs. God is not the sun. Yet God is intimately present with all people. He is intimately with us. He is among us, for he is God. He is ever present. So there is nowhere that we can go that can escape his reality, that can escape his presence. Two good illustrations that we can think of in Scripture. One is the negative. So when we think of our sin, the first thing that we usually think of is that somehow we can run and hide from God. So of course, there's Genesis, that's quickly, that they hid from God, and yet God speaks to them, and yet he intimately knew where they were, calls them out. The other one that I think is much more poignant to when we think of sin, or we think of not doing what God has called us to, is Jonah. Jonah is one that very much we have an intimate picture of, this kind of mirrors in his life. He is instructed by God to do something, to go and preach the good news that the Ninevites have sinned and God is offering mercy if they will repent. Ultimately becomes the point. Jonah is not a fan of this idea. He would like God to destroy the Ninevites, so he will flee from God. Again, we look at that, we go, that seems silly. Jonah has the Psalms. Jonah's going to come after David, not before David. So already has this song, which is sung in worship. And yet Jonah decides to flee. He therefore finds out, can't flee from God, gets swallowed by a fish, which is God's mercy. Intimately in the fish, God is with him. He prays. God then brings him to preach the good news of salvation for them who would repent, for wicked judgment, or judgment was coming on the wickedness of the Ninevites. And so Jonah goes and declares, because in those steps, from the depths of the sea, in the fish, God was with him. In the darkness, God was there. He could not flee from God. So in his sin, God pursued him and was with him. So even in our sin, we can think of this, there is nowhere that you can hide from God. Your sin will find you out. And what the Psalter here is saying, and what the New Testament will say, is that is a good thing. You cannot hide from God. God continues to pursue you. God continues to break through and through his Spirit reveal your sinfulness to lead you to righteousness, as we will see in other aspects of this psalm and we see in Scripture. And so here is that thing. There is nowhere that I can go that you are not there. So in the midst of our sin, he draws us out, drawing us to repentance, and even more as we go. So as we do the thing Christ commanded us to do, so those who have repented and believed and trusted in Christ for salvation, he is given a way to live. He is given a commandment, a commission in Matthew 28. Jesus said, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus' encouragement to them to go is that I am with you. You do not go alone. Not only do you go on my authority, you go with my presence. Wherever you are, I am with you. In the heights of joy, I am with you. And in the depths of sorrow, I am with you. God does not abandon his people. So when we go and proclaim the good news, when we stand on truth of who Christ is, his life, death, resurrection that brings hope, we do it knowing that he is with us. We proclaim that good news knowing the hope that comes in knowing this God who intimately is aware of us, who intimately loves us, leading us to faith. So there's no reason to flee from him. He will find you. So turn and trust in him and have faith. For he knows us. He is ever with us. There's nowhere we can flee from him. For even darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day. For darkness is as light with you. So even in this, we begin to see this picture also of Christ himself in these texts. For the darkness was not dark in the tomb. And so this love and care of God's intimacy, we also see in this psalm, it is a psalm of David. It is a psalm given to the church, and it also, therefore, is a psalm of Christ. The words of Christ, that darkness was not dark to God. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. For while the enemy, believing that in Christ's death that victory had come and darkness had prevailed, but this psalm reminds us of the very truth of Scripture in the New Testament, that Christ was victorious, that even in his death there was not fullness of death. God's plan had not ended, but rather it had come to fruition. The light had shone through the darkness. Life had come through death. The darkness was not dark to him. Rather, we would see it was the joy set before him Christ endured the cross. The joy of salvation, Christ encountered darkness to bring light. And so we have hope in Christ that he knows us intimately. He is with us through the sorrow. He went into death in what would be perceived as darkness to bring forth light, and in that light, hope for us. And so we have these encouragements, but he doesn't just end there. So David is heaping this song upon God's intimate knowledge of his people and his awesome power towards his people. And so Psalm 139 continues in 13 through 18, and we see his power. Now, this is a section we're probably most familiar with as we look at the awesome, majestic power of God in his all-powerful nature. David doesn't turn outside. He doesn't look at the beauty of creation when he ponders the great majesty of God's work, God's sovereign power, but rather he looks inwardly. He looks at the life of mankind. From conception through life, he pictures God is all-powerful as he puts all of this together. No man can determine his steps. We cannot determine what our life will be ahead of us, nor did we have power over creating our life to begin with. We can have plans on what life may look like, but those change. Nor did we have power to bring about our own birth. And so it begins with this all-powerful nature of God. For you formed my inner parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. Intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. This wonderful picture that he creates for us in this text is God's intimate knowledge, and not just that he knows us, but he is the one who has done all of this work. He is the one who formed us. And again, as he talked about, like, the thought is too wonderful for us. Everyone here has a beginning. Everyone here was born. And there was a time when everyone in here did not exist. So prior to August 2nd, 1985, I did not exist in knowledge. Now you can backtrack 9 and a half-ish, 10 months. I don't know how that works. Sometime back earlier in the year 1985. We'll go back to 84. In 1984, I didn't exist. Ish. So, science. That's my... So, there's a point at which I didn't exist. There's a point at which in your life, you did not exist. Yet we cannot comprehend fully beyond we read books and go, yeah, stuff happened before us. But we don't understand life before us. We understand life as it is. We can't fully comprehend life after us. Most, the very idea that life will exist after you terrifies you because there's a point that you will not be. You will cease to think in this very under the sun general worldview. In eternality, we have the fullness of God and exist for all eternity. But the very nature of how this works, you look at the point, there was a point that you were not. That God, though, was. God still was. God was active. God was creating. God was at work, and I was not. And there will come a point that I will not be, and yet God is at work. There will be a point I will not be on this earth. I will be in the presence of God, and God will still be at work on this earth. And he begins to work this out of like the thought of God's work in that way. The power of God is far grander than anything I can think. You formed my inward parts. You formed every part of me. The most intricate molecules you put together. You put the chromosomes together to make me who I am. My personality, my eye color, my hair color, everything about me, you, God, put together. Intricately involved in every aspect. And so he begins with the formation of him as a person, God's power in creating human life, knitting together our beings. As I said, he praises you for his fearfully and wonderfully made. Like everything about me is because of you, and I praise you because you are the one who has done it. So we praise God for he is intimately involved in our lives. Who we were and who we are is intricately a part of his work. Every step of our days are written. Every part of who we are is part of God's plan. And for those who are his, the wonderfulness of what he says is that that was known before the foundation of the world as well. God chose his people, created his people. And as we get back to Romans next week, we'll experience that a little bit more in full as we come to Romans 8, 28 in 2 weeks. But we see the nature that God works all things out for the good of those who love him or are called according to his purpose. He knows us. He is intimately aware of us. He has written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Before we were saved, God had saved us and was at the work of bringing us to salvation. Revelation 13, in contrasting those who follow after the images of this world and prefer or pursue sinfulness, he goes, those who are in my book, the book of life, are those who are his. They will not live as the world. They will pursue him. And so they are all part of God's work. For before the foundation of the world, God was at work bringing salvation and bringing people to himself. And so he has identified and called his own. So God was not asleep. God is never asleep. God has always been at work and always is at work, bringing about his purposes, bringing about the steps that we will take. Every step we take is intimately a part of God's plan and knowledge of us. As I said, even next week, we'll begin to unpack this as Adam comes back and we get into Romans 8, 17 to 27. We think about suffering. And the very first thing you get, the suffering of this present age is not worthy to compare with the glory of God. Like what we experience now is nothing compared to what God is about to do in our life, bringing us to the glory of him and how that full picture affects us. That these are all aspects of what God does to bring glory to himself and to bring us into conformity to himself. These light momentary afflictions are all part of God's plan. Again, and these are things written by David, your wonderful works, the knowledge. David suffered greatly in his life. Even as we would look, this would probably be the early part, the good part of David's kingship, though no way to tell. He still suffered greatly and had many things happen to him. And yet throughout that, God was the one at work. And he says, God is wonderful. His works are wonderful regardless of situations. Each of those things that he endured because God had set them to happen. And so he says, those are precious thoughts. Just thinking about the fact that God intimately was involved in organizing and putting all these things together is a wonderful thought to him. It's beyond measure. And then there's this beautiful little word here as he continues to work through this. He has this phrase, I awake and I am still with you. I awake and I am still with you. This is kind of what brings this first part and the second part together. People usually want to drop the last part of the psalm. But the idea is as if I was dreaming, the Hebrews idea. I've said all these wonderful things about God. It must be a dream. Have you ever had a dream that's so real that when you wake up, you're not sure that you're awake yet? You just like that. If it's a good dream, you're like, why am I awake? I want to go back. The bad dream, you're like, oh, thank you, it's over. But this is kind of like, this is such a wonderful idea of God. This can't be real. I awake and you're still with me. I've awoken from what had to be a dream. It's not. This is God. You are this God. You are these things. I'm not dreaming. I'm not out of my mind. This truly is you. I'm still with you. I've awoken from my slumber, and yet you are there. I didn't imagine it. It is real. And so there becomes this shift. We have this wonderful truth of the knowledge of God, his eternal presence, his power all at work towards those whom he has called, those whom he has done the work in saving. David is one who he called out from his shepherding, made him who he was, all the work of God. And so we see this transition of to those people he has revealed himself in these ways. And so David now responds. He's awoken from his slumber. God is still with him. And so his response, our due response, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Not the transition most of us are going to go with. Probably not the first phrase that you're expecting to come out of David's mouth. I'm awake. You're with me. Slay the wicked. Okay, not usually our go-to, but David continues. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do not I hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. So it's a very interesting. Six verses. So we have the lament of David. So again, this wonderful psalm of praise turns to lament as he looks at the world and is broken by the reality of what surrounds him. There is wickedness. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Again, the continual refrain that you actually see through much of the Old Testament is, oh, that the wicked would be gone. Because if the wicked are here, the wicked tend to lead us towards wickedness, as we are tempted in our own souls to pursue them. In the book of Joshua, after the people have conquered the land, Deuteronomy ends on this wonderful note that they go into the land. Joshua has the picture that in the end, God fulfilled his promise in giving them the land, had fulfilled his promise. But in the book itself, it also says that God left some of the Canaanite tribes to test the people. God left them there undefeated to test the people of Israel, whether or not they would pursue God or be led astray. Would they truly love God for who God was, or simply because that's what they were told to do? So an option remained. You can pursue false idols and experience the full wrath that comes from that. And as you read the Old Testament, they continually did. And yet God kindly delivers them as they turn back to him. But so there is this natural thing. You see evil. God, would you slay the wicked? May this be done away with. May evil no longer have reign. And of course, in Christ, we know that it is in fullness of eternity slayed and broken. There is no full power left in them. And yet, we must be honest that sin still has a hold of us. There is still sin in us. We still struggle with sin. And yet, the first part that we should turn to slay the wicked is slay the wicked of my own heart, how much sin still resides in us. So when we think of slaying the wicked, we first turn to ourselves, Lord, slay me, which is what we will get to at the end of our text, as David's ultimate point will be, my own heart. Slay the wickedness that's in me. O men of blood, depart from me, and then cast off those that lead you towards sin. O men of blood, depart from me. So the men who speak maliciously of God, whose intent is to take the name of the Lord vain. These are things that we should flee from, not engage with and entertain as if they're just fun times. Flee from sin. Flee from temptation. Do not allow them to have a hold on you. They are wicked and evil. These are the tools of Satan to lead the people of Christ astray. And we know that there is no temptation that is beyond God's power. There is no part of you that will ever be tempted to sin so much you can't stop. For we have the power of the Spirit of Christ living in us that leads us to reject sin, repent, turn, and live in faith. 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted above your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. We have the Spirit of God that leads us away from sin and back to himself. Because Hebrews 4 reminds us that we have one who sympathizes with us. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ was tempted as we are in our flesh, and yet without sin endures. And the same Spirit lives within us that leads us in righteousness. So we slay the wicked. We flee from immorality. We flee from sin. We have nothing to do with it. We do not spend time with those who speak evil of God. We, like Joseph, flee from Potiphar's house as sin moves itself towards us. And so this is what David reminds us of. He reminds us to flee evil, flee sin, pray to God that he would remove sin from us. And do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? Hate them with complete hatred and count them my enemies. So those who openly speak evil of God, I hate evil. I hate those who pursue evil. And again, this is a song that's meant to be sung by the church. These are words that we are to sing, that we hate evil and we hate those who hate God. It's a hard words to say. Something to work through again, especially as we come to Christ. It tells us to love our enemies, to preach the good news of Christ with them. And there is this point that you speak about these things. And the difference here, what we have is the natural hatred is towards sin. Now, all people are able to hear and respond to the truth of the gospel. We do not encourage sin all the more. We encourage repentance and faith that people will not continue in their sin. Especially all the more when we talk about this within the household of faith. Paul will make the point, what do I have to judge sinners? They are condemned already by God. But yet the household of faith, we judge. We go, sin is not to be named among the brethren. Sin is not to be named among us. The church itself should not be a haven for sin. We hate evil, and we hate evil when it dwells among us. That's why we are called to live lives of repentance. Not that we're perfect, but we hate evil. We hate sin. We hate debauchery. We hate the things of this world, especially if it comes into the household of God. We cast it out. We're people known for repentance, people known to go to Christ in the midst of our sin and live out the faith well. And so this text begins to bring this in as he begins to look at the world. This isn't the idea of I just hate people. If you want that, go to Twitter. So you can hate lots of people. But ultimately, if you have a Twitter account, you're probably very familiar. If you have any Christian Twitter account, you're even more familiar. It is mostly known for how much everyone hates each other. It's a place where you can say everything you want. You can be angry at everybody that you want. And you can identify yourself with, these are the good people. The good people are just those who agree with me. To be honest, that's usually when we come to a text like this, our first, I'm with David. I hate people. Okay? We're going to skip 23 and 24 because that's going to contradict what we're about to say. So it begins with this idea, I hate people. And I hate everyone that doesn't agree 100% with me. So I'm going to post the tweets of all the people that agree with me up until the point that that person says something different I don't like anymore. Now that person joins the other ones. We hate him too. So everyone join me again. We now hate that guy too. Until this other person, oh wait, I hate this atheist, but oh, the atheist said something I like. We like the atheist now. He's now in our camp for a while. He said bad things again. Now he's back over being hated. So we kind of pick and choose who we hate based on who agrees with us. That is not the hatred that God has. It's like those who are evil are not to be named among us. Like we pursue holiness in God. And so his first thing, so there's this hatred. And then immediately from this hatred, what does he do? Search me and know me. Is this righteousness? Am I part of those who hate you ultimately? Search me and know me. Know my heart. So he calls to God in the midst of this in his own bewilderment. We have this wonderful God who loves us and cares for us in our wickedness. He saved us. Everyone in here was a vile, wicked sinner who God saved. No one is exempt. No one in this room is exempt from vile, wicked, evil. That was a part of who you were before Christ saved you through his Spirit, leading you to repentance and faith. He gave you life. And so, search me and know me. So as we look to proclaim the good news of the gospel, for Christ has said he's with us always to proclaim this good news. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. It's a terrifying statement David just threw out there. Try me. How many of us want God to try us, to purify us? This should be our prayer. We read the book of Job and we're very quick to be like, eh, maybe not that way. We see David or Paul's life and we're like, eh, that seems a little rough. It's a little hard. Try me by giving me good things that make my life happy and then I will pursue you right. David's going to get tried. If we put this in the early part of David's reign, David's life is one of a lot of trials after this. David is tempted a lot. David's going to sin a lot. David's going to make a lot of mistakes. And yet God is with him. God forgives him. God gives him life everlasting. God gives him a kingdom whose name will not end, for his kingdom will be in the fulfillment of his great, 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 great Jesus Christ, who brings life to nations, who brings life to David. But in this, try me, make me more. It's this idea of purify me, that my heart will be righteous, that I will be yours. See if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. It's this idea of purify me. I want to be like you. Is that our heart? Do we want to be like God? Do we want to be like Christ? Then there's a refinement that goes. There's a death that needs to happen to sin in our lives. We have to hate the wickedness in us. We have to flee from allowing wickedness around us. Those who speak evil of God, those who are enemies of God, should not be named with us, but rather cast away from us. We pursue God in the way of everlasting. We remove the log from our own eye to see clearly. We reject sin. For Ephesians 2 reminds us, for we are his workmanship. You have repented and believed and trusted in Christ. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. So we have the wonderful picture of God, who has loved us, who has created us, who has formed us, who has put our steps in place, who has saved us from our wickedness, has given us hope in Christ, who refines us. And so we're called to live out the faith and trust in Christ. We trust in him who has set us free, who has slayed the wickedness of our own hearts, who was slain by the wicked, who was slain by evil men who with malicious intent, who took his name in vain, and yet forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ gave hope and life to his enemies. As Ephesians said, that's who we once were, enemies of God. But God, being rich in mercy and abounding in love, that is our God, who loves us, who has given hope to us. So in our sin, we can repent and believe and trust in him all the more. And that as we see the world, we can proclaim that good news, for we were wicked, vile sinners who Christ saved. And we have the power and the authority of Christ, knowing he is with us when we proclaim that good news. So if you're not a believer here today, that is the good news, that Christ does save. That there is judgment for sin. There is reality that sin brings forth God's wrath, and yet he lovingly offers salvations for those who repent of their sin and believe in the life, death of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for them. I pray you will hear those words. Hear the words of David. Hear the words of that missing stanza. Search me and know me. Lead me in the way of everlasting. Lead me to be like you.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.